Gospel of Matthew, we'll continue our study there. Be looking at verses 18 through 25. Hopefully you have your Bible. If not, we have the print in your bulletin for you as well. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you again for this time of Advent, this time of preparation, this time of longing. And we thank you for the miraculous birth of Jesus. We thank you that you sent your son to save sinners such as us. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus this morning and we would understand our need for him. Show us Christ, Lord, in this gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes birth stories can be dramatic. My two children have different birth stories, both of them dramatic. I was a youth pastor when we lived in Northern Virginia when both boys were born. We were actually at youth group. Leading youth group when Carrie's water broke. So off 45 minutes in the Fairfax County traffic, I believe almost all the whole way from Lorton to Reston. For those of you who've lived in Northern Virginia, you know that is not a short trek. That's like 45 minutes with decent traffic. And thankfully it was a Sunday, so it wasn't too bad. We got there just in the nick of time, and we tried to deliver one way, but Noah decided he wanted to go another way. So cesarean section it was. And thankfully, without cesarean section, we're not sure if Noah would even made it. So we're thankful for that dramatic birth. Caleb, not to be outdone, had a different story. When I was driving Carrie to her appointment to see what was going on in the pregnancy, it was any day now. I took a wrong turn somewhere, and I actually do not remember this. So I'm getting old, but I'm told that I took the wrong turn somewhere, and by doing so, Carrie wound up being in an operating room instead of just a regular birthing room. It's a good thing because she needed that operating table for the cesarean birth of Caleb. And so both boys have these dramatic stories that they don't remember. First day, still tired from the move, you know. But the birth stories can be dramatic. In the Gospel of Luke, you have one story after another, one amazing thing after another happening. You have angels singing, right? You have the choirs and shepherds and all these kinds of amazing stories. Luke's gospel is kind of the passages that the Christmas pageants are built on, right? I remember as a little kid in Michigan at my Reformed church on a Sunday night being coaxed to play a certain part in a Christmas pageant if I did it just right, or getting a box of chocolates. I don't know if any of you were in a church like that, but I remember getting a box of chocolates. I remember the box more than the chocolates. The box had the three wise men on it. I thought that was really neat. I think they're chocolate-covered almonds and raisins and things like that. Perhaps you've been in a church that's done something like that. That's Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel is different. In fact, this passage is kind of almost understated. I mean, there's an angel visiting, but it's in a dream. There's really no one else involved, just Joseph and the angel. If this were being filmed, a movie or TV set, you can almost imagine this being done as a single camera shot. But there's a really interesting thing happening. There's a cast of characters that I want to go into this morning. That's how I want to divide this up. First, I want you to just note a couple of the more minor characters. Joseph and an angel, right? Joseph is described beginning verse 18. He's betrothed to Mary. That betrothal was something more than engagement that we would understand, but something less than marriage. Kind of all the benefits of marriage, all the responsibilities of marriage, none of the fun, right? They're not supposed to be, the marriage was not sexually consummated yet. And so Joseph is described in these passages as being a just man. He's a kind of a quiet man. He's kind of in the background of the Christmas story. But he's important. Because he definitely was considering divorcing Mary quietly. He was definitely wanting to split ways with her, not knowing that the baby was, of course, God's plan. Of course, you know how the angel comes and appears to him in a dream. Angels were known to, especially in the Old Testament, to come and be messengers in dreams. The Holy Spirit explains the whole thing. And Joseph, at verses 24 and 25, quietly does not, instead he changes his mind. He does not divorce Mary at all. He instead quietly continues to be with her and is faithful to give the name Jesus that's commended to him. Those are the minor characters. Now I want to look at the three major characters in the story, and that's really the points I'm going to use this morning. First, I want to look at a sanctifying spirit. A sanctifying spirit. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, "But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed. That means that there was no sin passed along to him, right? In Luke's Gospel, it's emphasized that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. You almost get a sense that it's similar to how the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul and also rushed upon David. I'm not certain that's exactly the same verb that's used there, but you get the impression there's something amazing that's happening. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Now, I want to make sure this is clear, because for many of us that have Muslim friends, many of our Muslim friends think that Mary was made pregnant by God the Father, and that produced Jesus the Son. That is not what happened. She remained a virgin, but it's a holy conception, a miraculous conception that happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, does amazing work. The result of that, of course, is not only Mary does not pass along her sin to her son, but there's no sense of sin passed along from Joseph to Jesus by having a divine father, by having God the Father himself sending his son, or sending his spirit to conceive miraculously. Joseph's sin is not passed to Jesus as well. There's no sense of legal sin. Remember, I talked about this last week, that the father was the one that passed along the legal status to the son. Just Adam is our federal head. So Joseph was Jesus' federal head in a legal sense of his sin. And so there's no sin. And that's what makes Jesus sanctified. I use that term, meaning holy. Right? So that we now have, it's really an interesting picture, this idea of this miraculous conception. It's not about Mary, of course, but about Jesus. That he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's a uniting of the full deity and full humanity in one person. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, talks about that. It is a long quote. I want to read it to you this morning. By the way, it did take me a long time just to lift this book. hopefully it's worth it. But Grudem has a great quote here. He says, "The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. This was the means God used to send his son into the world as a man. If we think for a moment of other possible ways in which Christ may have come to earth, none of them would be so clearly unite humanity and deity in one person. It probably would have been possible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and send him to descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of any human parent. But then it would have been very hard for us to see how Jesus could have been fully human as we are. Nor would he be a part of the human race if physically descended from Adam. On the other hand, it probably would have been possible for God to have Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his full divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early in his life. But then it would have been hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin was like ours in every way. When we think of these two other possibilities, it helps us to understand how God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity will be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit." So I was struck by that idea, that God did this in an amazing way to unite, to show that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. that he could have made him a full human being in heaven and sent him down, or he could have made him have human parents and give him a deity later. But instead, he makes this miraculous conception. It reminds us that salvation, of course, is not by our efforts, by the work of God himself. Joseph and Mary could have been Jesus' parents, and they somehow could have been commanded by God to have a baby, and this baby would be the savior of the world. That's not what happened. God came to Mary and told her the wonderful plan for her life and for what the Holy Spirit was going to do. Told Joseph the same. So it reminds us that our salvation is not based on our efforts, but it's based upon the mercy and the work of God himself. So we have the sanctifying spirit that's busy in this passage. The second point is this. We also see a faithful father. We see a faithful father. This is seen in a couple ways. In verse 20, if I read this, notice that Joseph is called the son of David. And like the last passage in the genealogy in Matthew 1, Joseph is called the same, right? It's shown that Joseph is a descendant of King David. Here, Joseph is reminded of that. I think it's God's way of showing him that God has not forgotten his plan for David's line. Right? You may remember from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David wanted to make a temple for the Lord. And instead, God makes a covenant with him and says, I'll always favor your line. I'll never give up on your descendants, really is what he's saying in so many words. And this shows, in some ways, that God has not forgotten his covenant. It's also shown in verse 23, right? In verse 22, where it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. By the way, it's Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. It shows that God fulfills his Old Testament promises in Jesus. Again, we have a God, I know I mentioned this before, who's a covenant-making God. He's a promise-making God, right? I remember as a kid that if someone promised me something and they broke their promise, oh, I was crushed. And I wonder how many people in the line that we described last week in Matthew's genealogy were crushed, waiting for God to fulfill his promise, not understanding that God would come and eventually fulfill his promise in his due time. I mention all this because it shows that God never forgets his people. This passage reminds us that God has always been working in the background, that in the right time he brought forth his son, as Galatians 4 reminds us. It's just the right time God brought forth the son, born under the law, born of woman, to redeem those under the law. This also reminds us that the Old Testament points to the New Testament. That everything is talked about in the Old Testament that's of value is fulfilled in the New Testament. Right? That's why I often talk about that sometimes it's easy to preach sermons from the Old Testament that aren't offended, that it wouldn't offend any Muslims or any Jews. Think about that when you do your Bible study in the Old Testament. Think about looking for ways in which you see Jesus presented. What you're reading in the Old Testament fulfilled in what Christ has done in his coming. The Old Testament points to the New Testament. God never forgets his people. And so we see the faithful father here talking about Joseph, talking about Isaiah being fulfilled. And finally, we see a surprising Savior. We see a surprising Savior. Now, Jesus is born at the end of the passage, so he's not really doing a whole lot, but he's talked about quite a bit in this passage, obviously. First of all, he's supposed to be given the name Jesus. Notice it says that in verse 21. It says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Jesus, of course, being another name for Joshua, meaning God saves, or God is my salvation. And so Jesus is described here saying that he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting, if it were me, if I was writing the story, I would say if this Joshua here, I would think that he will deliver Israel from the Romans, or he will bring his people into a new promised land. Right? Joshua was a great military leader. He was one that took the baton from Moses and led the people into Canaan, into the promised land. That was their sense of their salvation was the new land. But Jesus here is not to be called that. He's to be called Joshua. He's to be called Jesus, but there's a new adding to it. instead of delivering Israel from the Romans, he will save his people from their sins. And notice it's called his people. It's not just the Israelites. His people. Messiah's people. And as we go through the book of Matthew, you realize that, Jesus, of course, comes not just to save Jews, but Gentiles. He comes to save the people of God found in both camps. But he comes to save his people from their sins. See, that's their greatest issue. That's their greatest problem. Their greatest issue is not the fact the Romans are ruling Palestine. That's a problem, but it's not their greatest problem. Their problem is within themselves. Their problem is their sin. And even though they go to the temple and sacrifice on a regular basis, those sacrifices wear out over time, and you realize that there's something more is needed. So Jesus will come and save his people from their sins. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. So that's the name Jesus or Joshua. Then he's also given another name. You notice the fulfillment of in chapter 20, in verse 23, you see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, where it says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So you have this one idea that Jesus saved his people from their sins, that he's the next coming of Joshua, but in a different way. But he's also God with us. He's not just simply a man. He is God with us. He is the second person of the Trinity. Of course, Joseph wouldn't have known that, but knowing the fact that God is with us, knowing that this man was so tight with God that we could say God was with us. And I love that expression, God with us. I think there's two different ways you can take it. That God is with us, that means he is near. That God is near us. So many of us, I think, so many who are suffering, so many of our neighbors and friends who perhaps are unchurched, have this idea of a God who's distant from them, who spun the world and then let it go. And they're disappointed in God because of tragedies in their lives or things that are happening to them. But we can offer them in the gospel something better. Not a distant God, but a God who is near, a God who's intimate, a God who knows us, who knows every cell in your body, who knows exactly what temperature your body is, even better than those scanning thermometers everyone's taking because of COVID. A God who knows your greatest fears and your greatest hopes and your greatest joys. He is a God who is near. I think that's one way we can take that God is with us. Another way we can take it is that God is for us. Right? A lot of the same folks believe that God is only distant, but he is against us or against them. That God somehow has it out for them. That he's some sort of cosmic killjoy who's arranging the world in such a way to make life miserable for them. But the Christian God is the God who is with us. He is for us. He's on our team. He's on our side. More importantly, we are on his side because of the way he woos us to himself. Right? Romans 8 talks about that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him to us, how can he not give us all things? God is for you. If you are in Christ this morning, God is for you. He is for you. There's almost no greater thing to say to you this morning. There's no greater gift than to know that the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is for you. That he died for you. That he loves you. That he knows your name. And that he knows every part of you. And yet still loves you. There is no greater gift than to know Emmanuel, God with us. But there's one other surprise here in the Savior. He comes to us as a helpless babe. Don't ever lose the magic of Christmas in that way, I guess is what I try to tell you here. We all just grew up with that. We know that Jesus came as a baby. But never grow out of that wonder, that amazement. As Grudem was saying earlier, as I read from Grudem, that God could have possibly made Jesus as a human being, as a fully grown man, and dropped it down our laps. But he didn't do that. He came as a helpless babe. You'll see in Matthew chapter 2, his parents need to rescue him. Right? From Herod, from King Herod. You'll see that in 2 weeks. He came as a helpless babe because as he grew older with us, as he grew older, that way we would be able to know that we'd be confident to know that Jesus identifies with us, and that we with him, and that he is both fully God and a fully man. And so God comes to us as a helpless babe in need of feeding. I disagree with the song Away in the Manger we just sang a moment ago where it says Jesus didn't cry. I think Jesus cried because he got hungry and he needed to be changed and he wanted to be held. Now he cried in a non-sinful way, right? I don't know what that means or what that looks like. But he was like you and me in every way except without sin. And that means too that he was born and he really did grow up. He comes to us as a helpless babe. What an amazing story. Let me ask you this morning. Do you recognize your need for a Savior? Sometimes we come to Christmas and things crowd the real meaning of Christmas. I'm not talking about whether you say Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. I'm not talking about political correctness. It's a minor, very minor thing to me. I'm talking about the major stuff. Sometimes we come to Christmas and we think about wanting to fulfill the wishes of other people, that perhaps we give enough gifts to see someone really happy or to have gifts given to us. But Jesus didn't come as a personal fulfiller. Jesus' goal was not to fulfill your life. It was to save it from sin. We don't need a political warrior either. We don't need a Joe Biden or a Donald Trump, right? In fact, Jesus explicitly broke that mold, right? The Jews wanted him to be the Messiah, the one that was going to come in on a king, or on a, excuse me, a king that would come in on a horse, would be a warrior, and said he was one that came in as a donkey. It was a man of peace. Sometimes at Christmas time, too, we think about someone who's a wish granter, a genie in a bottle. But that's not Jesus either. He came to save us from our sins. So that's the greatest problem in this world. It's not political correctness. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Joe Biden. It's not the Dems. It's not the Republicans. It's not the Libs. It's not the conservative folks. It's not COVID. It's me. It's sin living inside of me is the biggest problem in this world. And it's sin living inside of you. And that's why Jesus came. Not to deliver economic fulfillment or political fulfillment, but to give you a clean slate from your sins. To live and die for you so you may have life with God and him eternal. Dear friends, live that gospel, especially at Christmas time. And this is the time of year when you can offer that gospel much, much more easily, where your friends or ears are a little more unstopped than usual. Their hearts are a little less hard. Your neighbors and friends and coworkers and other fellow students, there's a chance to connect with them through this holiday. They certainly celebrate a different kind of Christmas than we do, almost always. But there's enough cultural connections to make that an easy way to route the gospel in their lives. But first, it's got to start with us. Do you recognize your need for a Savior? Do you recognize your need for Jesus? Again, not as some sort of personal servant of yours, but as one that came to serve you by living and dying the perfect life for you and to die the perfect death for you, to recognize that your sin was your greatest worry. Dear friends, trust this Jesus this morning. He is a surprising Savior, but he is a Savior that God has sent for us. Worship him this morning and put your trust in him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment. Our God, we thank you for the surprise of Jesus, for his coming to save us from our sins. Lord, you sent him to us as a baby, and yet he was both fully man and fully God. What a miracle you've given us, Lord. We pray that we would worship Jesus in this Advent season, that we would long for his second coming. And while we wait, Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful to share him with others. Father, thank you for sending your son to us. We ask all this in his name. Amen.